To turn it up is our psalm for tonight, as I said. And these are just a few disconnected thoughts. Verse 1. Praise the Lord. I will extol the Lord with all my heart, in the council of the upright and in the assembly. Here we have a command to praise the Lord. A command. Not when we feel like it, but we are commanded to praise the Lord, to worship God. But not just coming here to be obedient to a command. It says, I will praise the Lord with all my heart. True worship is with the heart, isn't it? Half-hearted worship is not worship. Most of us get distracted from time to time by worries or daydreams. Will you be daydreaming before I finish speaking this evening? I wonder. Sometimes I daydream when I'm in the pew. So I expect many of us will be. It may happen to me that I'm distracted if someone comes to me in the vestry before the service and says something that disturbs me. Therefore, I must consciously decide I'm not going to be put off by these things, but I'm going to decide to worship God. It says here, in the council of the upright, or in the congregation of the righteous. I'm not going to just decide to worship God in my garden or in the hills, but with God's people, for he's called me to be with others, not a solitary being. And the garden and the hills may lead me to wonder at God's creation, but they won't show me the way I'll be forgiven, my sins. And that is most important for worshipping God. So I will worship God, the psalmist says, in the congregation of the righteous. Not that we're all perfectly righteous here, but we should be those people who desire to worship God, which is the right thing to do. In that sense, we are the congregation of the righteous. Now, what inspires us to worship? Well, verse 2 and 3. Great are the works of the Lord. They are pondered by all who delight in them. Glorious and majestic are his deeds, and his righteousness endures forever. Great are the works of the Lord. All he has done is what should inspire us to worship him. I think I mentioned before that the words here of Psalm 111, verse 2, are inscribed above some famous laboratories, the Cavendish laboratories, where they're studying the physics and chemistry of many compounds. And above the laboratory are inscribed Psalm 111, verse 2, Great are the works of the Lord. They are pondered by all who delight in them. That's what science is for. First and foremost, it's for pondering, thinking over, wondering at, discovering, exploring all that God has done. It's a very good motto for a scientific laboratory. And of course, as you're probably fed up with hearing me saying, the more and more scientists discover about the universe, the more amazing it becomes to them. Whether they're considering the very large, what is the universe, and we were talking about that in the Bible Hour on Tuesday evening. Where did the universe come from and how vast and powerful it is? Or whether they're considering the very small. Why do the atoms from which we're all made, why do they behave as they do? How did life begin? These, the science of the very tiny things. Whether they're considering the very large or the very small, they are amazed. Because not only do these questions What is the universe and what are atoms? Yield wonderfully intricate answers, way, way beyond our imagining. They also reveal a wonderful beauty. Now, if I say something to you about the beauty of nature, you think of a sunset, or a mountain range, or a flower. And that's true. But the whole universe viewed from space is beautiful. Like Neil Armstrong said when he was on the way to the moon, escaping from the Earth's atmosphere and all the dust and all that there is in the atmosphere and seeing the stars in all their glory, he was overwhelmed by their beauty. And even if you're looking at a tiny thing through a microscope, you're amazed at its beauty. Paul Davis, whom I've quoted before, not a Christian, but a famous theoretical physicist, he ought to be a Christian. This is what he says. Scientists frequently experience a sense of awe and wonder at the subtle beauty and elegance of nature. Each new subatomic particle, that's the tiny, tiniest things that there are, each new subatomic particle, every unexpected object discovered in space produces delight and wonderment. An old friend of mine, an atheist, wrote me a letter one day. He said, "In what part of the universe do you find evidence for the existence of God?" Or, putting the question another way, how do you distinguish between what is caused naturally and what is caused by God? In other words, how do you decide that this was just caused by nature and this was caused by God? That was his question. What would you answer? How would you answer that? Well, I answered him. I said, I don't find evidence here and there, just here, and say this is God and this is nature. But I see proof everywhere, for the whole lot comes from God. The whole lot. The whole universe. So scientists ponder, as verse 2 says, all that God has created. But they mustn't forget verse 10. So this is a most important verse for scientists and for all of us. Verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All who follow his precepts have good understanding. To him belongs eternal praise. Ah, yes. Science and all our lives advance best when there's a reverence for God, the Creator. Because reverence for God keeps us humble before the majesty of all of nature, so that we can learn from it. If you're humble before nature, you'll learn about it. If you think you know it all, you'll not learn anything. Now, I've quoted this from Albert Einstein, the 20th century's greatest scientist, before, but I think it's such a good quotation, I'm going to quote it again. I hope you don't mind. He said, "You will hardly find one among the profounder sort of scientific minds without a religious feeling of his own. His religious feeling takes the form of rapturous amazement at the harmony of natural law, which reveals an intelligence of such superiority that compared with it, all the scientific thinking and acting of human beings is an utterly insignificant reflection. This feeling is the guiding principle of his life and work, insofar as he succeeds in keeping himself from the shackles of selfish desire." In other words, amazement at the universe, pondering it, should be the guiding principle of the scientist, said Einstein. And if it's not his guiding principle, it's not because he's so intelligent he thinks it knows it all, it's because he's selfish, said Einstein. He was right. But if we forget to reverence God, Then the Apostle Paul words apply to us in Romans 1, 20-22. These are the words for those who think they can understand the world without God. Paul says, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools." When one ponders the wonders of nature, not only is one aware of the greatness of God, but also his righteousness. A pagan looks at the stars and the mountains and the flowers and is afraid of evil spirits threatening him. When a Christian looks at the stars and the flowers and the mountains, he's aware of the awesome holiness of God. You can't be conscious of the miracle and grandeur of nature and be thinking of evil at the same time, can you? You can't think what a wonderful beauty and be thinking evil at the same time. So verse 3 says, "Glorious and majestic are his deeds, and his righteousness endures forever." The righteousness of God is there too. Now God, according to the book of Revelation, created us for his pleasure, so that we should know him and be known by him. Therefore he causes us to remember the marvels of nature. So the next verse, verse 4, says he has caused his wonders to be remembered. The animals don't ponder the splendor of creation, but God causes us to think on these things. And not only will we be mindful of his majesty and righteousness, but also of our unworthiness and his compassion. So verse 4 says, he's caused his wonders to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. His wonders are not only the beauties of nature, but also his compassion and love. That great scientist John Polkinghorne and I were discussing the wonders of nature, and then he remarked that the real wonders were the gospel of Christ. The cross on which God in Christ bore our sins is the greatest wonder of all. And this too, God commands us to remember, doesn't he? Do this in remembrance of me. We must remember because he desires that we be like him. And he is a God who remembers. So verse 5 says, he provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. That verse reminds me of the prayer that Jesus taught us, "Give us each day our daily bread." He provides food for those who fear him. Give us each day our daily bread. Not our daily cake. Not our daily luxury. We may have luxuries, and compared with most people in the world, all of us here have luxuries of one form or another. We have electricity. We have some warmth. We have some nice food. We probably have televisions and telephones. Those are luxuries to most people in the world. But our prayer is for the necessities of life. Bread. That means food and clothing and shelter. Though we can be thankful for the luxuries that we do have. Verse 6. He's shown his people the power of his works, giving them the lands of other nations. Ah, is that righteous? He's given his people the lands of other nations. He actually told them to go and invade the land of Canaan. That's what it means. You know, after Moses came Joshua, and Joshua invaded the land of other nations and kicked those people out. Is that righteous to do that? Well, it is, because verse 7 says the works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. So how could that be? If one nation invades another today, we don't think of that as righteous, do we? Genesis 15 is very significant on this point. God does not allow the Israelites to enter the promised land. He says, I'm going to keep you out of the promised land until the evil of the Canaanites has become so great. Child sacrifice is what they were into. That I will take them from the land. Only then will you drive them out. Now this is not an excuse for one nation to invade another. However, in history, God does allow foreign powers to put an end to the evil ways of a nation. And it's not for us to judge. It is God who does it. But that doesn't mean to say that the nation who comes in is therefore going to be the righteous ones, because God said to Israel when they were in the promised land, if you do those things that the Canaanites do, if you start sacrificing your children, I'm going to drive you out too. Other nations will come and drive you out. And that's exactly what happened. King Manasseh started sacrificing children in the valley of Hinnom, next to Jerusalem. And Jeremiah said, the Babylonians are going to come and drive you out, just like you drove out the Canaanites, and that's exactly what happened. Which shows us there was no favoritism with God, there never was. God is righteous. Note the reassuring stability of God's ways. In verse 7 and 8, the works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They are steadfast forever and ever, done in faithfulness and uprightness. Note his awesome purpose in verse 9. He provided redemption for his people. He ordained his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. Note the phrase going through this psalm in verse 3, 5, 8, and 10. You may notice there's one phrase in those four verses. It's the phrase, forever and ever. Are you ever conscious of the passing of time? We're celebrating a birthday in our family today. I'm not mentioning any names, but it makes me conscious of the passing of time. It's not my birthday, by the way. This summer, another church's year is over. We're going to be starting again in October. The passage of time strikes us. Billy Graham said his greatest surprise was the brevity of life. How brief life was. Did you know that Billy Graham reads the book of Psalms through from beginning to end once every month? That's 12 times a year. Change and decay in all around I see. O thou who changest not, abide with me. The Lord does not change. His greatness, majesty, glory, righteousness, compassion, and promise for all that he has created is forever and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we worship you as the Eternal One, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the source of creation, the source of our redemption, all coming from your heart of love, which never, never ends. And so we belong to you, Lord, in youth, in middle age and in old age, in death and eternity, we belong to you. For you have created us and redeemed us for yourself. We thank you for that. And there is our strength and our faith and our hope forever. Amen. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all this night and forevermore.